Let's pray. Father, with your word open before us, Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit to guide us into truth, Lord. Lord, to strengthen us, to fill us with conviction. Father, to give us comfort in the things that we have heard and believe. And Father, I pray that as we spend our time here in this text together, Lord, you would fill us with deep certainty over the things that have been done and said and what they mean. Lord, that you would be honored in all that we do. Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are living in the midst of a great disembedding. These are some of the technical words that the philosophers and the scholars use. A change in the way that people look at the world, although it's not really a change in the way people look at the world. We're living in the midst of what philosophers call an imminent age, an age of secularism, an age where the majority of people, the majority of your neighbors, of your friends, of your family members, have come to a place where they say, we don't really believe that there is anything else other than what we can see and what we can handle. We don't believe that there is a God. We don't believe that there is a heaven. We don't believe in miracles. We call this the imminent frame. And yet these people are haunted by transcendence. Maybe you're here today and you're among that imminent frame who says, I don't think there's anything else out there. But I want to say this to you when we come to the discussion of the virgin birth, because there are some in the church who I think are functionally atheists. They say, we believe in the virgin birth, but let's not talk about it. Let's not highlight it. That's one of those embarrassing things that so many of our neighbors think is so ludicrous that we'll just pass that by. But I want to make the case today for the virgin birth being essential to our faith and to our understanding of Christianity. No matter what you believe about the origins of the universe, this is true of all people. Even the most adamant evolutionist is caught on the horns of this dilemma. Somewhere in the past, something had to come from nothing. Something was produced. And somewhere back there, we get to a place where there must have been nothing. And where did something come from? Now, if you're an evolutionist, you believe that there's a number of different steps before humanity emerges. But somehow, the human being has got to exist, and that has to have begun somewhere. And I make the case on the basis of logic that it makes an awful lot more sense that we are created by design. That we are created with intent, that the systems that make up our bodies are far too intricate, far too detailed to be chance, to be luck. And so the Bible sets forth the virgin birth and also, just to be very clear, the virgin conception of Christ. And I believe that this is one of the strongest evidences for the veracity or the truthfulness of the entire biblical account. The thing that explains who Jesus is and what Jesus did and why that matters and why it is that 2,000 years later, thousands of miles away from the place where these things took place, you people are gathered, and not only you people, most of whom believe these things, but even your neighbors are aware of these things. And I think there has to be a miraculous cause that lies behind that. We're going to look at the text that Isaiah read for us today and consider for a moment some of the details that come out of that text. Let's begin with where it happened. The first message that came from Gabriel was delivered in a place that most Jews would expect a message to be delivered. If there's going to be a message from the heavens, if God is going to speak and address his people, if he's going to declare that he is about to act in a new and powerful way, where will the message come? Well, it's going to come to the center of the Jewish universe. It's going to come to Jerusalem, not just to Jerusalem, but to Mount Zion, and not just to Mount Zion, but to the temple. And where in the temple? In the inner place, in the holy place. This is where God will surely send an angel to announce some sort of activity. So in some ways, we shouldn't be surprised when the story begins with Zechariah offering incense on the golden altar and being surprised to discover Gabriel the angel standing there to the right of the altar and declaring to him that God is about to do something new, something powerful, that God is going to answer his prayer, both for a child and for the redemption of Israel, that God is going to send him a son in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Who amongst all the historical figures of Israel could be more anticipated or more appreciated than a man who appears in the power and influence of Elijah? And yet, 6 months later, we find the same angel taking a more important message to a less important place. He is dispatched to the region of Galilee, to the city of Nazareth. Now, in the ancient days, in the days of David, at the very height of the kingdom of Israel, when all the tribes were combined, this area, this region of Galilee, Nazareth, was the northernmost fringe of the tribe of Zebulun. Even in those days, this place was insignificant. It was on the fringe. It didn't matter. It was almost out of Israel. You couldn't get much further from Jerusalem and still consider yourself within the promised land. And that was a long time ago when it was considered to be on the fringe of Israel. Today, it's at the very far edges of Palestine, and Palestine isn't Israel. If you're looking for Judaistic fervor, you're looking at Jerusalem. You're looking at Jericho, where the priests live. There's an entire rocky ridge before you get to the Jezreel Valley, before you get to the city of Nazareth, which sits on the very edge of the promised land. Nathanael, when he is invited by another disciple to come and be a follower of Jesus, hears of Jesus of Nazareth, and actually says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was a small town surrounded on three sides by great towering hills. That'll have significance months from now in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is actually taken up on a high place and they try to throw him off a cliff right there in his hometown of Nazareth. It opens to the south, and to the south is the fertile Jezreel Valley, rich, rich soil which has been fought over for centuries, and the battlefield of Israel. More than one army has come to this area. And if you remember Jezreel, that's also the place where Ahab made his summer palaces. The residents of Nazareth can look out and see three very famous mountains. In one direction, they look and they can see Mount Tabor, which in the age of the judges, Deborah and Barak came to and fought Sisera and his chariot armies in the plain of Jezreel. That was Mount Tabor. Over in another direction, they can see Mount Gilboa, and on Mount Gilboa, in the days of Saul, Saul was defeated by the Philistines on Mount Gilboa and fell on his own sword, bringing to an end that dynasty. And there off in the distance, snow-capped, they can see Mount Carmel, the home of Elijah, where Elijah the prophet had had his showdown with 400 prophets of Baal. This is the region that we're in, the fertile Jezreel Valley with these famous peaks around, but the most famous peak cannot be seen from here because the most famous peak is Mount Zion, which is in the city of Jerusalem. Two major routes carried people to and from Jerusalem and out into the rest of the Roman Empire through the Jezreel Valley, and one of them passed just to the south of Nazareth. And for this and many other reasons, no one held out any great expectations or aspirations for Nazareth to produce anything pious. It was far too polluted. Too many of the nations traveling through. It was known as Galilee of the Gentiles, even though historically it had been a Jewish town. No one expected that the long-promised Messiah might emerge from a place like Nazareth. And finally this, no one came from Jerusalem to Nazareth. I mean, obviously, people came from Jerusalem to Nazareth, but nobody came with intent. Nobody who was in Jerusalem thought to themselves, we should really go to Nazareth this week. We should really take a trip to Nazareth. No, people went from Nazareth to Jerusalem. It was like Toronto and Simcoe. Nobody in Toronto goes, you know, we really need to get over to Simcoe and see what's going on over there. Thing goes the other direction. And yet, it is to Nazareth that Gabriel comes, and not to some great man or some rich farmer, but to a poor maiden named Mary. Consider Mary for a moment with me. We know that she is young. The Greek word that Luke uses to describe her is the Greek term parthenos, which means a young virgin of marriageable age. Most scholars presume her to be no more than a teenager when Gabriel makes his announcement, though we cannot know that for sure. We know that she is betrothed, and we know this, that the betrothal process, the entire marriage ceremony amongst the pious Jews of Jesus' day, is a two-step process. Step one is a formal betrothal, which is a private ceremony between two families, where a rabbi is present and there are words spoken, and in many ways it is considered to be binding. These two people, now betrothed, are to be kept from one another, but to be kept from everybody else as well. They are intended for one another, and the only way out of a betrothal is through a formal divorce. And yet, they would understand, as pious Jews, that being betrothed did not mean they were yet married. They were still waiting for the time when the marriage would take place. And so many of the stories that are told in Scripture, when Jesus talks and tells a story about the bridegroom or about the bridesmaids or about the marriage ceremonies, all of it is based on these kind of stories where the betrothed man goes off and gains enough income and enough resources to purchase for himself a home so that he has some place to bring his wife to. Because in those days, in days before there was any sort of birth control, once you're married, children are going to start coming, and so you'd better have some place to put those children. We know that Joseph and Mary are both poor. We know that. The text of Luke, as we get further into the Christmas story, will reveal the fact that they don't have enough money to buy a proper offering when the time comes to dedicate Jesus, that they bring the pauper's offering. And so this leads us to think that very likely there's going to be some time before any sort of marriage takes place, because Joseph is going to be working to try to provide enough so that he can support a wife. Three times in this passage, Luke labors the point that Mary is a virgin. It's not one of those things that you can easily or readily get away from. Luke tells us she is a virgin. Twice he tells us that Gabriel was sent to a virgin, to the Virgin Mary, and Mary, with her own mouth, tells us, I am a virgin, and defines that as, I have never been with a man. And Matthew, in his account, backs that up and says she is a virgin. And Isaiah, in his prophecy, says the virgin will conceive and bear a son. But Luke labors this point. In her day, this was a great virtue and not something to be taken lightly. Unlike our present day, amazingly, our present day, 21st century Canada, is such a time period where virginity is mocked. Sexual purity is laughed at, where people think there's something wrong with you if you're a grown adult, if you've come to sexual maturity, and you still haven't been with somebody else. And I'll tell you, and this is a rabbit trail, we'll come right back. The reason for that is shame. Because the only way that we can get rid of the sense of shame we have for the things that we have done, and here I'm saying we as our culture, is we have to make it okay for everybody. And the only way we can make it okay for everybody is to make it laughable that you wouldn't behave in the way that so much of our culture behaves. But I want you to notice that God holds high and honors sexual purity in Mary's day, and he holds high and honors sexual purity to our day. One other thing about poor Mary. Poor Mary has been ill-used through history. She has been ill-used by the Catholics. who elevate her to a level of near deity and suggest to the world that there was some sort of special virtue or special grace in her, that she was the dispenser of grace, full of grace and truth, as if she can give this out, as if people should come and pray to her, as if people should approach her rather than approaching Christ. And I think that God shields Mary from that. In heaven, she probably has no idea that this sort of nonsense goes on here. But if she did, how ashamed she would be to think that she is elevated in such a way. She's been ill-used by the Catholics, who have elevated her to such an inappropriate place. It would have grieved this pious girl deeply to be so elevated. But she's been ill-used by Protestants as well, who overreact to what the Catholics have done and will not give her any honor at all, while Gabriel says, "You're most honored of all women. You highly favored one." And the favor comes as an act of grace. It's something that she does not deserve, which is given freely, but it is also given to her because she is a woman of piety. Because she is a woman who fears God. We see this in Mary. And Mary deserves to be honored by us for her piety, for her obedience, for her faithfulness. Not elevated to a pedestal that she should not be on, but honored as the godly girl that she truly was. To her, the angel now declares the reason she is to be considered by, favored by God. For she will conceive in her womb and bear a son, who will be the greatest of all men born amongst women. Let's hear this this description now. The first thing we're told about the child is that you will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus. That name Jesus is based on the Old Testament name Joshua or Jeshua or Jesus. And it carries the meaning that Yahweh saves. That Yahweh is salvation. Both in the case of Zechariah and the case of Mary, they're told this is the name that you'll give to your son. And those names carry meaning. Gabriel goes on to say he will be great. And here's something you should know about that term that Gabriel uses. That term great, when it's used all by itself, when somebody is called great in the Old Testament, it's used many times only of God. Only ever used of God. God alone is great, but the child that Mary is going to bear is called great. And in case we think that Luke, who is a Gentile, perhaps doesn't understand how significant those words are, he goes on to tell us that he will be the Son of the Most High. This too is a name for God. Twice over in verse 32, Luke records the angel declaring the deity of the child that will be born. Gabriel goes on to declare that this child will be given the throne of his father David, will reign over the house of Jacob forever, that his kingdom will never end. And again, in verse 35, the angel affirms that the child born of Mary will be holy and will be the Son of God. You would have to go to great pains to set aside the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. Luke is at pains to make it clear to his audience that this child who is born Son of God, is born great, is born Son of the Most High, is holy. And it's interesting where Zechariah received word, and if you had polled any of the Israelites and said, "Elijah, come again," they would have said, "Wow, we couldn't imagine a better Israelite to come again," until you hear David come again. He will have the throne of his father David, and he will reign upon it forever. The message of the angel is clear. Listen, this is going to be in the line of David, a son of David. This is going to be the one who will fulfill the promise that was given to David of an everlasting throne. He is going to be king. But more than that, this is the Son of the Most High. This is the Son of God, the Holy One who is coming. Mary doesn't fully understand what the angel is telling her. She doesn't understand it, but she believes it. That's the difference between Zechariah's question when he asks, "What will the sign of these things be?" and is rebuked by Gabriel for his unbelief, and Mary's response which is, how will this thing be? She believes it is going to happen. She believes it will be fulfilled. But she says, I don't understand. Because Mary, while she maybe doesn't understand any of the science that we understand behind how zygotes and embryos are formed, understands this: I have never been with a man, and if I have never been with a man, I cannot be with child. And yet the angel Gabriel says, you will bear a child in your womb and call his name Jesus. How will this be? And the angel answers her with these words, verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible for God. Look, in God's gracious mercy, he actually gives to her a sign. He says, Mary, do you want to confirm this? Do you want to see this as certain? Your elderly cousin Elizabeth is expecting a child, and you're going to see in the next story that Mary goes, I think, immediately to Elizabeth and is confirmed in what the angel has told her. We might want to pry into the fine details. This is how 21st century scientific minds work. We go, how does it work? How does it work? What does it mean when it says that the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, the power of the Most High will come upon you? Well, but the angel doesn't tell her that. And I think there's a reason why the scripture doesn't reveal that. And I think the reason is twofold. One, because it's none of your business. Because it's above your pay grade, so to speak. But I will reflect on that for a moment. But the other is this. If God had said to Mary through Gabriel, and given some technical definition of zygotes and embryos and eggs and sperm and all kinds of strange things like that, it would have gone way. She would have said, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand any of these things. Notice that when Scripture gives an account in the Old Testament of the creation of the world, it gives it in a simple, straightforward sort of way that the people at that time can understand. The things that our scientists have discovered they've not discovered things that didn't exist before. They've simply uncovered the way in which God has done these things. Scientists would say we're carbon-based people. Genesis, you're made out of dust. Guess what? Dust is carbon. You know, God could have given you a very long book filled with all sorts of science that nobody to this day understands, because there's things yet to be discovered, and said, this is how I did what I did. This is what quarks are. This is what neutrons, atoms, and all these sorts of things are. But he gives instead a simple account. I want to say to you, as we wrap up, that I think that the 21st century person has more help to believe the virgin birth than Mary did. Because Mary and Joseph and all the people at their time had a very simple understanding of how these things happened. They didn't have a deep scientific knowledge of how children were conceived. They knew man, woman, conception, birth. This is how it happens. We know all the things that are going on in there, to the extent that today we can actually take and so manipulate life that we can form life in a test tube. We can do in vitro fertilization. Now, there's a rabbit trail, and I'm not going to go down it on the whole ethics of all of this, but simply suffice it to say, we can create life without any physical contact between a man and a woman. We agree? You can do that? We can do that? We know we can do that. We know how that works. Is it any stretch to believe that God, the creator of all, is able to do this better than we can today? We still have to use all of our medical techniques, but that God, knowing how these things happen, is able to bring about conception without physical contact between a man and a woman. Why does the virgin birth matter? Well, the virgin birth matters for a couple of reasons. Primarily, and first of all, this, that Jesus must be the son of David, but God has a way to accomplish that through Joseph adopting him as his own son. This is how highly God favors adoption. We'll talk about that when we break bread together today. But Jesus must also be the Son of God. And here's the problem. If it is Joseph and Mary through natural conception, the only way that that child becomes the Son of God is we have to get into some form of one of the heresies where Jesus spiritually enters into this body. But the reality is that Jesus, pre-incarnate from eternity past, becomes incarnate, is made flesh. And this, the veil is pulled over this. The Holy Spirit does this. He is fully man because he is joined together in Mary's body with the seed of a woman. He is fully God because the Holy Spirit takes the pre-incarnate Christ and in some way, beyond my pay grade, makes a living child from these two. And it's not that Jesus somehow spiritually fills a human, but that Jesus himself becomes a man. And the other reason that the virgin birth is essential to us is that if we reject the virgin birth, well, the next thing you reject is the resurrection. And if you're going to reject the virgin birth and the resurrection, you might as well reject the incarnation or any idea that Jesus is God. And at the end of the day, you get to the place where Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, of all people most to be pitied. Because if there is no resurrection from the dead, we are of all people most to be pitied, and we're wasting our time. And so even in the face of this imminent frame, even in the face of those who say there is nothing else out there, I say, here is the message of the gospel over and over again, that God himself came down, that God exists, that he has made us, that he has redeemed us, and that he is going to glorify us. All of our hope tied together with this miraculous act of God working through Jesus Christ. And I say to you, the virgin birth is an essential part of this whole story. Jesus is in every way a man and in every way God. He is the second Adam and the one who has come to save his people from their sins. Let's pray. Father, Lord, only your Spirit can create faith. Only your Spirit can so open the heart that a person can hear and understand the truth that comes from your word. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do what only your Spirit can do. Lord, that these words would be used here today, Lord, perhaps days or weeks or years from now through somebody listening to a message online. But, Father, that your Spirit would still be active and would create faith in us. Give us that sense to believe, Lord, that you have done what you have said you have done. Father, that we would have great confidence in these things, great hope going forth. Father, that we would be a good witness to our community, to our world. Lord, we pray for this world caught in this imminent frame. Lord, we pray that this prevailing thought would not endure forever, Lord, but that the day would soon come, Lord, when the veil would be torn from their eyes and that they would see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe that once more. Lord, these things we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.